This provides a very appropriate test for the latter-day claimants to spirit powers. Those who magnify the importance of miracles and tongue speaking, where are the prophets? Now, a man that has some undiagnosed or poorly diagnosed complaint that goes to a faith healer and comes away and says, I'm a healed man, hallelujah. He was a faith healer and I'm a saved man now. This is different, brothers and sisters, from the man who claims that he has the spirit gifts and you ask him to produce the evidence of prophecy. You see, you're away from the subjective element. If a man says a famine is going to come in 10 months in the area, and you'd better begin some relief work for the brethren, then of course we have a statement that is capable of being tested for its truth or falsity. And a test of the Pentecostal movement today is, where are the prophets? McKay of the Mormon Church claimed to have the spirit gifts just like the apostles. Do you know how many prophecies he made? He made none. And he's a prophet of the Mormon Church. How many prophecies has the head of the Roman Communion made? None that I'm aware of. And so, brothers and sisters, we have an inferential argument against those who claim that today the spirit gifts are in evidence just like they were in the first century. We might also pass a comment on the gift of revelation in chapter 12. Because if you notice there, the apostle refers to the gift of revelation. Now, presumably, revelation would be a part. It would be a gift that would go alongside tongue speaking. That the man who was a tongue speaker also had the gift of revelation. Because in chapter 13 of Acts of the Apostles, verse 1, we find in the ecclesia at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you see, Paul had the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching. Verse 2, and while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So you see, the gift of revelation was the communication of divine knowledge about something of importance to the ecclesia. Here it was the separation of Barnabas and Saul for the work to which they were called by the Holy Spirit, the power of God. And so you see, in the vibrant environment of the first century, God worked very directly with his ecclesia in the apostles, in the prophets, and in the giving of revelation, information that may otherwise never have been knowable to those who were involved in the revelation. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul. The believers cogitating who the best men to go might never have come to that conclusion. But by manifestation of the Holy Spirit power, a division was made, and Barnabas and Saul undertook their work. Tongue speaking. Can we come first to Acts chapter 2? And brothers and sisters and friends, we want to work through this section very copious indeed, because the modern accent is upon not prophesying, or not apostles, but on tongue-speaking. Glossolalia, the phenomenon by which it is commonly known in America. It comes from the Greek word glossa, for tongue, and from lalia, to speak, the verb laleo. And that's the breakdown of this word, glossalia, the usual term to describe unintelligible utterances that occur in a high state of religious ecstasy. Glossolalia. Is it uniquely Christian? No, it is not. And I recommend, for those of you who are interested in it, The Modern Tongues Movement by Robert Gromacki. It's a modern book, not published by the Christadelphians, but it's an historical analysis of tongue speaking. And you will notice in that book that he catalogs information about the Eskimos of Canada that engage in religious ecstasy in tongue speaking. that it's a phenomenon that can be observed by voodoo practicers in Haiti who have no relationship at all to Christianity break into this phenomenon of glossolalia, unintelligible utterances that are uttered in a high state of religious fervor. Now that's important, brothers and sisters. One does not need to take recourse to God's Holy Spirit power to account for an individual who claims to have spoken in tongues. There are millions of people in the world who have spoken in tongues who make no claim to be Christian, as witness the Haitians in Haiti or the Eskimos in Canada. Only two groups, and there are many more that he catalogs in this book. Now, I hope to show now that glossolalia in the first century was not what you observe in the Pentecostal movement today. It was the God-given ability to speak foreign languages that you may never have made the subject of study. And can we begin for our evidence in Acts chapter 2? Now we have to watch carefully in reading through this narrative two words, glossa, and another word that occurs, dialectos. Now this is the usual word for tongue that we mention, and this is the word for dialect, as you can see from the Greek word, or for a language, as it's translated in the Revised Standard Version. Now the Pentecostalist says, since glossa is used in Acts chapter 2, tongue, this must mean an unintelligible utterance, something we can't understand, something that we break into when we're very, very close to God when we pray at night. And so they're hanging their argument in Acts 2 on glossa. Now what I'm suggesting tonight is that these two words are completely synonymous in Acts chapter 2. To engage in glossa in Acts 2 was to speak foreign languages. And therefore those two words, glossa and dialectos in the Greek, are synonymous in Acts chapter 2. Can this be shown? Let's follow through the evidence. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. That's the Greek word glossa. So that's your first word to note. Glossa, verse 4, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The latter part of verse 6, because each one heard them speak in his own language, dialectos. Verse 8, and how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native dialectos language, and it names the areas from which these people came, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and so on. Verse 11, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues, glossa, the mighty works of God. And so you see, brothers and sisters, from a comparison of these statements, of these words, in each of the verses cited, you see that they're used synonymously. That to speak with other tongues was to speak in his own language. Each of us in his own native language, wherein we were born. They hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now furthermore, this word glossa is never used, to my knowledge in Scripture, for unintelligible speech. This word occurs many, many times in Scripture, and it's never used, to my knowledge, for unintelligible speech. But there are a number of places where it's used for foreign languages. So the Pentecostalist who says tongue means unintelligible utterance just hasn't looked at the way that word is used in the New Testament. It's used for foreign languages, and here's a few of the passages. Revelation 5:9. Thou hast redeemed us out of every people, tongue, and kindred. tongue used for foreign language. Revelation 7, 9. Chapter 10, verse 11. And if you consult the concordance, there are plenty more. It's also used of intelligible speech. So it's used of foreign languages in Revelation 5, 9, etc. And it's also used of intelligible speech. For example, Romans 14, 11. We won't take time to look these passages up now. But this passage says, And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him. Romans 14, 11. Philippians 2, verse 11. And 1 John 3, 18. Just three of many other passages that indicate that glossa is used of intelligible speech, as well as foreign languages. Now, there's a point of interest in Acts chapter 2 that is worth exploring here. There has been difficulty in the past in determining whether there were two miracles wrought, whether, for example, the Galileans spoke some unintelligible sound, but it was understood by each of the persons there present in their own native language, or whether, in fact, the Galileans really did speak a foreign dialect that was recognized by people who gathered there. Well, it seems to me the latter is the way to read this text. For example, verse 4, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Now, if all they did was to engage in an unintelligible utterance, could this be said to be other tongues? Unintelligible utterances are only one kind of utterance, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And notice that the disciples engage in glossolalia, speaking foreign languages, and that this is what brings the multitude together. So it's not that you have two miracles, it's that you have the miracle wrought on the disciples. Now there were Jews, verse 5, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at the sound of this, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now, it seems apparent to me the disciples break into speaking foreign languages that they never made the subject of study. This brings a multitude. They come together. Then the disciples, some speaking the language of the Parthians, other the Medes, the Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, those from Pontus and Asia. And they're astonished because these ignorant Galileans are speaking, and each one heard them speaking in his own language. But in verse 14, the tongue-speaking miracle brought the multitude together. Then Peter stands up with the 11, with his voice, and presumably he would speak in the common language of Aramaic or Hebrew for those gathered, and he addresses the whole multitude that's there gathered. He shows that it's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, but only, brothers and sisters, a partial fulfillment. And then he begins to preach the gospel message to these Jews, verse 22 onwards. Well, can we slip back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Tongue speaking occurs in several narratives in Acts of the Apostles, with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, where it's a divine stamp of approval on the Gentiles. It occurs in Acts chapter 19 as well, but because of time limitations, we must press on to chapter 14. Now remember, brothers and sisters, we're trying to establish whether glossolalia is an unintelligible utterance or whether it's a foreign language. And the other piece of evidence comes from a citation in verse 21. In the law it is written, says the Apostle Paul, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now we don't have time to go into the background of this passage. It's quoted from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 to 12. And in that context of that passage, the men of Ephraim that wouldn't listen to the words of the Lord God of Israel were going to be addressed by men of another language that they would not understand. And you know who that was? That was the Assyrian and the other invaders that came up to the kingdom of the north. Now, brothers and sisters, those invaders didn't engage in glossolalia before the Israelites. They spoke foreign languages. And because the Apostle Paul employs that context in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we can infer thereby that he's referring to foreign languages and not to unintelligible utterances. And there are a number of other similarities with the context here and in Isaiah 28 that we cannot take time to explore now. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 deals with a problem. It's the abuse of the gift of tongues in the Corinthian ecclesia. And you might note that the word unknown does not occur in the Greek text. That's an insertion in the AV that does not occur in the authorized version. There's no reference to unknown anywhere through this narrative. The tongue certainly wasn't unknown. A tongue would only be unknown if you had a man standing up at a platform in Corinth and speaking the language of the Egyptians, and there were Arabians and Greeks there that couldn't understand him. Well, of course, the tongue would be unknown, but it was unknown because there was no interpreter there to interpret the foreign language. And so the apostle says in verse 2, "One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. Why? No one understands him, and he utters mysteries in the spirit." The latter part of verse 5, "He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless, brothers and sisters, someone interprets so that the ecclesia may be edified." Tongue speaking was never designed in the first century to be exercised on an individual basis in the ecclesia without respect for building up and edifying the ecclesia. And one who stood up, for example, in an assembly, you have the tongue speaker here. He's speaking Egyptian. But you have a Greek brother over here, or maybe a brother that only knows Hebrew, say, theoretically, it doesn't matter, a brother that only knows the language of the Laodiceans. Well, he's going to be speaking mysteries in the spirit to the Greek brother, the brother from the Laconians, and the brother who only speaks Hebrew. He's going to be speaking mysteries in the spirit unless someone interprets for him, as you can see from the chart. Unless there's some linguist there that has the God-given capability to interpret. For the gift was given so that the ecclesia may be edified. Verse 5. And note, that's the emphasis all through this passage. Verse 10. "There are doubtless many different languages," note RSV, rendering of verse 10. "There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me." In other words, if you stand up in the assembly at Corinth and speak a foreign language and nobody understands it, it's not that the language is unintelligible in itself, it's that we must have an interpreter. "So with yourselves," says the apostle. "Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the ecclesia." The great failing of the Corinthians. Verse 18. "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in the ecclesia, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Notice the purpose of tongue speaking: to instruct others. And even in verse 14, a passage that's really cited quite often by the Pentecostals, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful," is interpreted to them by them to mean, well, I'm so caught up in spiritual ecstasy that I don't really have a cognitive control over what I say. I don't have an intelligent grasp of my content. But I feel with my spirit great ecstasy with God. But read this in Moffat's translation. Moffat says, "My mind is of no use to anyone." And Paul elsewhere in his epistles speaks about bringing forth fruit in other believers. And if I pray in a tongue, a language, I pray, but my mind is unfruitful because my mind is not being used by anyone else. It's not producing fruit unless there's someone to interpret for the benefit of those who cannot understand the language which I speak. Verse 22. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole ecclesia assemble, and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not all say, you're mad? Then he goes on to lay down the groundwork on which tongues should be exercised. In Corinth, they were so enthusiastic to parade their gifts, they were all standing up and engaging and speaking in foreign languages. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle corrects this abuse and shows that the gift of tongue speaking was designed to edify and build up the ecclesia. It's designed to instruct others. Therefore, says the apostle, I'd rather speak 5 words with mine understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue that no one understands. So, number one, verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2, or at most 3, and each in turn, and let one interpret. Just an aside, brothers and sisters, since the apostle lays down instruction, I have on a number of occasions presented myself to a Pentecostal assembly where tongue speaking was being engaged in with a Spanish idiom, which one wouldn't likely know unless he had made Spanish a subject of study, or unless he really had God's divine spirit power. And so when the Pentecostals got up and broke into glossolalia, unintelligible speech, I stood up and spoke Spanish. Then I asked the interpreter to interpret what I said. And needless to say, you can anticipate the response. Either they never had an interpreter there, or when they did, the interpretation bore absolutely no resemblance to the Spanish idiom. I know of another 2 occasions also in my experience where this has been tried and where the same result ensued. But, says the apostle, in the assembly, if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silence in the ecclesia. The latter part of it. The apostle goes on to the use of revelation. If revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. Again, you can just imagine the kind of meeting that they had in Corinth. And the apostle instructs these believers that the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. It's not a case of a man standing up in the assembly and says, well, I'm led by the Spirit to speak in tongues, or I just received a prophecy from the Lord. The apostle instructs, let all things be done decently and in order. And the spirits of prophets, verse 32, are subject to prophets. And then he lays down the fact that women ought to keep silence in the ecclesias. And this is not practiced on the whole by Pentecostals. In my experience in America, Pentecostal preachers, for example, are women in the Oral Roberts movement, and women tend to predominate in tongue speaking. But the apostle says in verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a commandment of the Lord. So anyone who wants to dismiss the instructions of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in their assembly, the apostle says, let him know that what I'm telling you, if he thinks he's spiritual or a prophet, is the commandment of the Lord. Well, can we fit this in 5 minutes into the context of 1 Corinthians 13? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, which is agape, by the way, brothers and sisters, I might point out here, agape is not synonymous with charity, as is popularly understood, because in verse 3 he points out, if I give away all that I have, if I give my body to be burned, but have not agape, I gain nothing. So agape is not simply charity. Agape is the care that he refers to in verse 25 of the preceding chapter. And unfortunately, we haven't had time to move through this sequentially, but I'll point out several of the allusions as we go through. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, the gift of wisdom, and all knowledge, gift of knowledge, chapter 12, verse 8, 9. And if I have all faith, gift of faith, so as to remove mountains, alluding to Jesus' statement about faith, and have not agape, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, a complete altruist, and I deliver my body to be burned in sacrifice, but have not agape, I gain nothing. Agape is patient and kind. Agape is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Agape does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Brethren, just imagine, if you're in that ecclesia at Corinth and you read this epistle, think, for example, if you had the gift of helps, a rather insignificant gift in the first century ecclesia, and you were a man of great social standing in the world around you, and a brother in the ecclesia is a teacher with powers, and he can heal, and he's merely an artisan, how do you think you would feel when the apostle wrote back to you? Agape is not jealous. Or imagine if you were a man who had the gift of tongues, and you had been standing up with all this multitude at the ecclesia at Corinth and paraded your gift. Or maybe you were a prophet who had a revelation, and you like to insist on your way in the ecclesia, standing up exercising your prophetic gift. And the apostle writes to you and says, agape isn't jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. Agape vaunteth not itself, says the apostle. Or think if you're a person that didn't have any of these gifts in the first century ecclesia, and you were a man like a prophet who said, oh, we don't need Brother X. He doesn't have the spirit gift. And so the apostle outlines a great analogy with the human body, likened unto the body that we're all members of. And he says, there's feet, there's hands, there's eyes, there's a head in the ecclesia. And all of these are essential to the organic unity of the ecclesia. And where you vie in the ecclesia and despise one another, you're breaking down that organic unity for the edification and the consolation of fellow believers. And it's in this context, brothers and sisters, that that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians occurs. And you can imagine how this would bite into those Corinthians. A man who wasn't going to let his liberty be judged by anybody else's conscience. If he wanted to go down and partake of a feast with the idol and sit down before the Lord Serapis, well, what is that to my weak brother? And Paul goes through and he says, agape does not rejoice at wrong, rejoices in the right. Agape bears all things, even the weak brother, believeth all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Agape, says the apostle, never ends. As for prophecies, the gift of prophecy, they will pass away. As for the gift of tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. It's a gift. For our knowledge is in parts, and our prophecy is in parts. Some had the gift of prophecy, others the gift of powers, some the gift of governors, others interpreters. He says it's a partitive state, but when the teleoi comes, the complete comes, the partitive state will pass away. And then he makes a comparison. He says it's much like the interim arrangement of a child. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. The allusion to the gift of tongues, we can hardly miss it. I thought like a child, gift of knowledge. I reasoned like a child, gift of wisdom. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. This is not to reflect adversely upon the spirit gifts, but it's to show the interim nature of their provision. For he says we see in a mirror dimly. That's alluding to James's comment about looking into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then when the teleos comes, the mature state of the ecclesia, with the fullness of the revelation of God, then shall I understand fully, even as I have been fully understood by God Almighty. So, now abides, he says, faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love, or agape. And notice, he says, the spirit gifts are partitive in nature. Gift of prophecy, gift of tongues, healings. There's coming a day when that which is in part will pass away. When is it? When the perfect comes. And that word is used in verse 20. Brethren, be not children in your thinking, chapter 14. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. Be teleos. The mature state that would come with a fullness of God's revelation in the rest of his written word. Then the partitive state will pass away. And he makes the two comparisons, a child and looking into a mirror. And he stresses, so now, emphatic, now abides faith, hope, and agape. Now, brothers and sisters, if those spirit gifts were to continue right down to the time Jesus Christ came back, why would he expressly state, so now abides faith and hope? If, in fact, this referred to when Christ came back, why the need for hope? For the apostle comments on hope. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees, says the apostle. No, there was a time coming that was shortly about to come when the apostles had died and no one was enabled to transmit these spirit gift powers by the laying on of hands, that the ecclesia would have to rest on faith that came from the written word, hope that came from the written word, and agape that was generated by the written word. And so the spirit gifts were an interim arrangement to confirm the word and to build up the ecclesia. And when Philip is down preaching at Samaria in Acts chapter 8, he's able to work signs, miracles, and wonders, but he cannot transmit this power to other individuals. And so if you read in verse 14, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Hence we see, brothers and sisters, the culmination of the Spirit gifts. Peter had told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, the people to whom he spoke, Acts 2:39, to your children, those on whom the apostles had laid their hands, to all that are far off, a word used for the Gentiles, far removed from the gospel, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to them. So in two generations, after Jesus Christ had died and had risen from the grave, the spirit gifts ceased. Now if you're interested, you might want to read in Mr. Gomacki's book about the substantial historical evidence that in actual fact this was the case, that the spirit gifts about the end of the first century died out because there was no longer any individuals to whom God had imparted the capability to transfer the power of laying on of hands and so on. And so the spirit gifts ceased. brothers and sisters, through all the technical and analytical work that we've done tonight to try and ascertain the import of apostles and prophets and tongue speakers in the ecclesia, let us not forget the exhortation of the Spirit gifts. Spirit gifts were given, verse 7 of chapter 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 25, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And what, if one member suffered, says the apostle, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, brothers and sisters, when we walk by faith and not by sight, when we rely on our meditation of the written word, let us not forget the talents that we have. Spirit gifts were given for the common good. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And the exhortation of chapter 13 comes through to us today. Agape is patient and kind. Agape is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Agape does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things.